In Acts chapter 11, and the apostles and the brethren, when they were that were in Judea, when they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Now notice that. You might even underline that or highlight that in your Bible, that the Gentiles have received the word of God. It says that Peter was come up to Jerusalem, and they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he expounded it by order unto them. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday night, you should have been, because you missed a great unfolding of God's redemptive plan, going from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile, God reaching out to the Gentiles, using the Apostle Peter, whom he had given the keys of the kingdom, to go down to the house of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And God gave Cornelius a vision, and he sent to find Peter in Joppa. Peter came, preached the gospel, and they were saved. Now, that's just a quick little rehearsal, because it's going to be repeated by Peter in this chapter. About three times this story is repeated in the New Testament. So we find that Peter's experience, that word of it gets back down to Judea. Look at verse 1. Now Judea is the region where Jerusalem lies. So the church of Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, were in the area of Judea. But it's referring to the church in Jerusalem. When they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Now, I like that phrase. That's why I emphasize that. There are different ways to refer to salvation. You can believe on Jesus Christ. You can receive Jesus Christ. You can turn to the Lord. And here we have the phrase, received the word of God. This is a term describing the fact that they were saved. When the Bible says here that they received the word of God, it was synonymous with having believed in or received Jesus and been saved or born again. So it shows you the interesting place that the Bible has in conversion, the Spirit of God using the word of God to draw a sinner to the Son of God. God's Holy Spirit using a person to preach the gospel to draw someone to Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is always involved in true conversion. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They hear the Word, Spirit convicts them, they see their need of Christ, they receive or believe in Jesus Christ. That's faith. And as a result of faith, they are born again, they are regenerated, they are saved. And I do believe that that's how it works, both logically and theologically, that they hear, they believe, and they are saved or born again and given new life the moment they put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter was come to Jerusalem, verse 2. And it says simply, they of the circumcision contended with him. Now, who are they of the circumcision? They are Jews. The New Testament uses the term for Jews, the circumcision. It uses the term for Gentiles, the uncircumcision, or the uncircumcised. So we have the circumcision, and we have men who were uncircumcised, mentioned in verse 3. So you have, again, the two categories, the Jew and the Gentile. That was one of the primary marks distinguishing the two groups. Now, a little footnote here, they contended with Peter. In other words, Peter is called on the carpet. Peter, get in here. We need to talk to you. We hear that you actually went into the home of a Gentile and you ate with them. Now, that's not good, Peter. We don't think that's a good idea. You get cooties doing that. Jews don't hang out with Gentiles. Don't you realize that? And they certainly don't eat with them. Now, in the mind of the Jew, when you ate with somebody, you became one with them. It was enough to go into their house, to dialogue with them, to be near them, but to actually eat with them. The same food nourishing them was nourishing you. And Peter, you were eating with these Gentiles. And it's like you became one with them. What are you doing? Now, again, a little footnote here. It is amazing how prejudiced we can be and how blindly we can believe something to be wrong when it is not. God said to Peter not to call anything or anyone common or unclean. God is going to save the Gentiles. So their attitude toward the Gentiles was kind of a prejudice, was a phobia that they had, and it wasn't right. It wasn't educated. It was blind prejudice. And sometimes the worst is that of the religious individual, the person that is religious and has this blind prejudice. It is very, very dangerous. Our thoughts and our attitudes must be molded and shaped by the Word of God. So they were very legalistic, they were very prejudiced, and the Jews, and I'll talk more about this in a moment, no way thought that Gentiles could ever be saved, nor did they think Jews should ever reach out to them or try to evangelize them, even Christian Jews. Now, note that the first Christians were Jewish. The first Christians were Jewish. It wasn't a, quote, Western thing or a Gentile thing. They were Jews who had found Jesus to be, as he is, the Messiah. But he's also the Savior of the world. And Jesus said to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And they weren't really moving out and doing that. But Peter, being reprimanded or at least challenged by the leaders in Jerusalem, indicates that he was certainly not the Pope of the church. Those who believe that Peter was the Pope, I would think, have a problem here. You don't argue with the Pope. You don't call the Pope into your office and tell him he's wrong. You don't give him a lecture. So Peter was being challenged here. They said to him, verse 3, as I've already related to you, you went into men uncircumcised, Gentiles, and you ate with them. So what Peter did was rehearse the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. So verses 5 to 11, he gives them his personal experience. Whenever you're being challenged, the best thing to do is just to speak the truth, right? Speak the truth in love. And he just lays it out. Well, okay, this is what happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, verse 5. And I was in a trance, and I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending as it had been a sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, and upon which I had fastened my eyes, and considered, I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. So all these creepy crawlers on this big blanket or sheet let down from heaven. And I heard a voice, verse 7, saying to me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean at any time has entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven and said, what God hath cleansed, that call not common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. So Peter just tells them the scoop. This is what happened. And then in verse 12, he points out that the Holy Spirit had actually led him this way. Verse 12, the Spirit bade me to go. And I went with them, not doubting or not arguing. Moreover, the six brethren accompanied me and were entered into the man's house. Now, again, Peter's emphasizing this. The Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Remember when the voice told Peter, what I've cleansed, what I've called, cleansed, that call not common or unclean. So Peter's going to Cornelius was the leading of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to argue with that? And so verse 13, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. He's rehearsing what Cornelius had said to him, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, a key verse. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. The angel didn't preach to Cornelius, Peter did. And Peter used the word of God to preach the gospel, and the Spirit of God, taking the word of God, brought conviction to their hearts, and they were saved. Now, I pointed out last Sunday night that Cornelius was not saved. I went back and did a little study again. Sometimes I actually do a post-teaching study of what I taught to kind of double-check what I said and what I've covered, and I find it interesting. And I was reading one of my favorites. His name is Harry Allen Ironside, and Ironside believed that Cornelius was saved. And he gave his reasons and so forth for that, but I as much respect as I have for good old Dr. Ironside, I disagree. I believe that Cornelius was unsaved. He was unregenerated. And this verse would support that, that he had religion, he was a proselyte and had Judaism, but he didn't have Christ. And he needed to know Christ. So Peter would tell you words whereby you and your house shall be saved. And then in verse 15, again, as I spake, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, again, I don't have time to elaborate too fully on this point, but I want to point some things out that I'm going to tie together for you. Notice that Peter points out verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. As on us at the beginning. What's he talking about? Acts chapter 2, right? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying that what happened to us in Acts 2, well, to them it wasn't Acts 2, it was just happening to them. But we know it to be in Acts 2, that it was the same thing that was happening to Cornelius and his household. Now, for those who study the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and when a Christian is baptized or filled and is it subsequent or simultaneous with conversion and all those issues, this is significant. These Gentile believers were saved, indwelt, and baptized by the Holy Spirit all at once. They got the whole enchilada, probably threw in a burrito and a taco and some beans and rice on top of it. They got it all at once, maybe a little guacamole on top of all that too. They got the whole enchilada. I don't know where that comes from. They got everything in Mexico. They didn't have to wait. They didn't have to tarry. They didn't have to pray. They didn't have to seek the Lord. They got everything God had for them. I personally believe that this is more consistent. I'm using a softer term than I'd like to, but it's what happens today when a person gets saved. They don't have to wait. They don't have to tarry. If you're living in Barstow and you get saved, you don't have to wait for Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem to come lay their hands on you to be receiving the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting. There are those that say, why isn't what happens in Acts happening today? Because the church was in transition. It was developing. It was growing. And not all that happened in the book of Acts is supposed to happen today. I get so tired of, wow, why isn't what's happening in Acts happening today? because it's not supposed to. The Bible, the book of Acts covers a 30-year period. 30 years. And I believe someone checked it out and figured there's about a miracle a year recorded in the book of Acts. We get the idea that every day, 100 people got raised from the dead and people got saved and, leprosy and cloven tongues of fire. But it's a 30-year history of the church as it grew, as it developed and gained new understanding and so forth. So you need to study the book of Acts, which is a historical narrative through the lens of the epistles. Now that's a sound principle for interpreting Scripture. Always know the kind of literature, genre that you are studying, whether it be poetic or prophetic, or whether it be history, or whether it be didactic. What kind of literature are we in? It's going to determine how you interpret the text. And there are a lot of, I believe, wrong teachings floating around because they take a historical narrative and they build a doctrine on it without consulting the epistles and interpreting it through the lens of the epistle, and they get a distorted understanding of what the church is to be and to do. Let me give you an example that's very, very, very clear. There are what are called the Oneness Pentecostals. And my beef with them is not that they're Pentecostal, it's that they're Oneness Pentecostals. They're known as the Apostolic Church or the Apostolic Believers. They deny the Trinity. They believe only in God being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're what's called Jesus only. So it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the Father, Jesus obviously is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. There aren't three persons in the Godhead. That is heretical. That is not Christianity. That's not biblical doctrine. On that basis, that group is not a Christian group. They may have some other doctrines that are Christian, but they deny the very nature of the Godhead. And what do they do that by? The book of Acts. Because in reading the book of Acts, one of the things that they do in the book of Acts, when they baptize specifically, says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So they baptize only in the name of Jesus. So you get the Jesus only. And when they're baptizing people, we baptize you not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus, because they see that in the book of Acts. So they don't take and compare Scripture with Scripture, nor do they understand that being baptized in the name of Jesus is in His authority or in His power. It's not a formula. Jesus gave us the formula. Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name, not names, of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. So that's the formula we use in our baptism, which is Trinitarian. Speaks of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because in the book of Acts they read, oh, they were baptized in the name of you, therefore we need to do that. Be careful. Some people say, well, we need to get back to the church, the early church, the church of the first century. Which one? Would you like to go back to the church at Corinth? Would you like to be a carnal Corinthian church? They came to communion service, gluttoned themselves, and got drunk when they were taking communion. They had a guy in the church that was living in a sexually immoral relationship with either his mother or stepmother, and they accepted that. You want to go back to the church at Corinth? There are all kinds of problems. You want to go back to the church, the churches of Galatia? They had a problem with legalism. On and on the list goes. Many of the New Testament epistles were written because there were problems in the church. So we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. So here these Gentiles heard the Word, believed, received the Word. They were saved or regenerated, born again. They were indwelt and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were, you might throw in as well, 1 Corinthians 12:13, they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is the formation of the body of Christ. They became one with the Jews. Peter says, then remembered I, verse 16, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God hath given to them like gift, that is the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which are the one and the same, as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice again, too, what do you need to do to receive the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this flies in the face of the Calvinistic teaching that regeneration precedes faith, that you have to be saved in order to believe. Quite the contrary, the Bible teaches the opposite. So who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, what was I, or who was I, that I could withstand God? Who am I going to resist God? Who am I going to stand against God? And when they heard these things, that is the Jews in first one who had called Peter on the carpet, when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Isn't that great? They sat back stroking their beards, their long Pharisees had cool beards. They were like original hippies, you know. They're stroking their beards, listening to, you know, Peter tell his story. Then they go, interesting. Then God has chosen to save Gentiles. Praise be to God. You see, in the mind of the Jew, their thought was God only created Gentiles so he'd have some fuel to keep the fires burning in hell. That's actually how they viewed Gentiles. You were created by God as fuel for the fires of hell. Can you imagine that? And now God is saving them and it's blowing their Jewish minds, just completely blowing their minds. Now, the fact that Peter simply shared his vision, but that the vision was in agreement with Scripture, is significant. Yes, Peter had a vision, but visions can be subjective. You never, ever want to base what you believe about God or spiritual things on somebody's subjective vision. I saw a vision of a sheet and the creepy crawlers. I heard a voice. Peter, what have you been eating? Snickerdoodles all day, you know? Went into a store the other day. I needed a little chocolate fix and all they had was these monster Snicker bars. Man, I don't know, that's too much. Chocolate, you know. So I got it and broke it into pieces and ate it over 6 months, you know. But you can eat chocolate and have a vision at night, you know, and start a new religion. Joseph Smith had an angel, Moroni, give him a vision, you know, and all that information. And, oh, isn't this awesome, you know. And people follow that vision. It's a very dangerous thing. So all of this needs to be compared with and needs to be aligned with and needs to be in agreement with what? The Word of God, right? God's objective truth, the Bible. So when anybody has a vision or has a word from the Lord, some subjective experience, you say, well, I don't find that in my Bible, so I'm not going to believe that. I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach. Yeah, but I saw it. Man, you got to believe it, dude. I saw it. It happened last night. I heard it. There was a voice. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to reject that. It's interesting that even Peter himself was up on the Mount Transfiguration and saw that vision of Jesus transfigured before him, right? And yet he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well, that you take heed to. The word of God. So Peter's vision was in agreement with Scripture. And here we find that Acts 10 was the fulfillment of what John predicted, that one who is coming mightier than I, the shoelaces of whom I'm not worthy to unloose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So in Acts chapter 2, the Jews were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then Acts 10, the Gentiles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they all became one in the body of Christ. I want you to stop with me right here. We're going to come back to verse 19 and turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Got a couple of verses that I want to show you to interpret what just took place. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. In this whole section, Paul's talking about spiritual matters, verse 1. He talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he mentions the Holy Spirit, he mentions the body, he mentions unity, he mentions love. But notice in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and whether we be bond or free. So it doesn't matter what race we are or what class we are. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That verse, which is, what kind of literature is this that we're reading right now? 1 Corinthians would be classified as doctrinal literature, didactic literature. It's an epistle. It's not a gospel. It's not a historical book of Acts. It's an epistle written by Paul to teach doctrine, to correct error, and so forth. And so he's talking to them about the unity of the body and the oneness of the body. And he shows us that the body was formed through the work of the Holy Spirit that he says was the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, or the baptizing into one body. The very same Greek word is used there in verse 13, by one Spirit, that we find throughout the New Testament, whether it be translated in, by, or with. It's a little Greek word, en. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit when a person is saved, taking them out of Adam and placing them in Christ, which is into the body of Christ. So the formation of the body, Acts 2, Jews, and then the inclusion into the body, Acts 10, of the Gentiles, then the explanation of Peter looking back with historical hindsight, saying that, gosh, it then, ding, 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 it started to compute, boing, and the light went on. Hey, this is that which, you know, John says he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he began to put the pieces together, made sense. And then Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says that it's by one Spirit that we are all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. So this is the explanation of what happened in Acts 2 and happened in Acts 10, given to us by the Apostle Peter. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. There are several places in the New Testament. You have Romans 9, 10, and 11. Which are three entire chapters dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue. Romans 9, God's election of Israel. Romans 10, God's rejection of Israel. And Romans 11, God's restoration of Israel. This, my friend, is a solid, clear, thorough teaching in the New Testament. The Jew-Gentile relationship becoming one in Christ. This isn't some fringe, aberrant, weird doctrine. This is mainline biblical New Testament Christianity. That God took the Jews and He took the Gentiles in Christ and He brought them together and formed one new body, one new man, one new nation, the church, and it's made up of Jew and Gentile. And here it's clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 2. Begin with me at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you, in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are now called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. He emphasizes that the Jews' circumcision was that made by hands. It wasn't the work of the Holy Spirit. So he talks about the separation in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2 that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. They were uncircumcised, the Jews were circumcised, and that verse 12, at times past, you were without Christ, you did not have the Messiah, you were with aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenant of promise, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That describes the plight of the Gentiles. So there is separation. And then he speaks of the reconciliation, verses 13 to 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We just read about that in Acts chapters 10 and 11. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of perdition between us. How did he make one? Through the blood of the cross. Through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, a wall of partition that existed between the Jew and the Gentile, the hostility. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, or hostility, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, and to make in himself of two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. The new man is a term describing the church of made up of Jew and Gentile. This is a cool thought. This is why, listen to me, the church is God's new humanity. God's new humanity. You have the world divided Jew and Gentile. And even today we have the world divided by race or by color, by nationality, by country, by different religions. But in Jesus Christ, we all become one. What a glorious thing that is. And in the church, we have what the Bible here calls the new humanity. It's not a race, not a religion, it's not a creed, it's not a conduct, it's Christ. And in Christ, we are all one, whether you're, you know, whatever your nationality or ethnic background might be. So in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by His blood. And He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of perdition. He destroyed the enemy. He's made, or the enmity has made peace. In verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity. And he came and preached peace to them who were far off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice again the work of the Holy Spirit. Now therefore, now he speaks of the unification. So you have separation, reconciliation, and now 19 to 22, unification. Now therefore you are no more strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there's that foundation with the Jews, the prophets and the apostles. But Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple. Now again, here's another concept for the church. Not only is it God's new humanity, but it's a temple unto the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's formed by the Spirit. You're inhabited by the Spirit. It's the new humanity, the temple of God, and it's the place where God dwells. When you gather with the saints like you're doing tonight, God's presence is here in a manifest, special way. Because wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus said, I am there in your midst. What an awesome thing that is. The body of Christ. And when you come to church, you shouldn't, you know, be flippant or goofing off or half there. You should be focused. Your heart should be engaged. Your mind should be engaged. You're here in the presence of the Lord. God's speaking to us, and we should be listening to Him. It's an awesome thing. Amen? The Church of Jesus Christ, in whom the building fitly framed together. And I go back with me to the book of Acts chapter 11, and let's wrap up our chapter this evening. So the Jews glorified God, verse 18, that He would save Gentiles. And by the way, there are hints of this in the Old Testament. This is thoroughly biblical. When God called Abraham, remember He said, "In thy seed," which is one singular Christ, "shall what? All the nations of the world be blessed." Right? That through the Messiah, coming through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That wasn't just a privilege for them. It was a responsibility to be a light and a blessing to the world. So now verse 19, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Remember in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we saw Stephen martyred and then the persecution that arose. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is Lebanon, or Phoenicia, which is Lebanon to the north. Cyprus, the island out in the Mediterranean, which is where Barnabas would be from. And Antioch, which is far to the north, Syria. And this is going to become the real main church in the book of Acts now at this time. This will become the missionary church and the center of the Christian mission in Antioch of Syria. And 300 B.C., it was the largest city in the Roman Empire. They were Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. So they're still really evangelizing primarily Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, this city up in the north of Syria, spake unto the Grecians. So now they're really getting bold and getting radical, and they actually preach to some Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord. So God blessed the preaching. God's hand was on them, and they were saved. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church where at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go unto Antioch. So they go, you know, we're finding out that up in Syria, which was, by the way, the area near where Saul was from and where he had returned to, we hear the Gentiles are getting saved, so let's send Barnabas up to check it out. Little footnote there, they send their best. Shame on the church that we don't send our best. I personally have felt for years in my travels around the world that as Americans, we don't always send our best. And we often send, you know, I can't do anything and, you know, there's nothing else to do, so I'll think I'll be a missionary. And people who don't prove themselves first as faithful and gifted and called and to be used by God in America and then go, we want to hoard our best. and quite often do not send our best to preach in other lands. When Jim Elliot was fixing to go to Ecuador, his own family and how hard that would be begged him to stay. His parents and his friends. Jim, you graduated the highest in your class. You are a gifted preacher. You could pastor a large congregation in the United States. You could have a radio ministry, write books, and be successful in America preaching the gospel. And yet he believed God had called him to go to the jungles of Ecuador and to reach Yauca Indians that no one had ever made contact with and live. And he went. Yes, he died. Yes, he was martyred along with his other friends. But what a model and inspiration he was. When they needed help up in Antioch, they said, you know, Barnabas is our man. He's our top guy. He's perhaps our leading Bible teacher. He's one of our most gifted spiritual leaders. Let's send him. Not let's keep him, let's send him. And I just can't help but think that many times we are hesitant to send our best. And so when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He came into the church of Antioch and he saw these Gentiles born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, loving Jesus. And he went, man, this is sweet. He pulled up in front of the church and saw all the chariots parked outside with bumper stickers on them, you know. Gentile chariots, you know. He thought, wow, this is cool. He went into the church and saw these Gentile saints. And he didn't run and freak out and go, cooties, get me out of here. He rejoiced. He saw the grace of God and was glad. Whenever we see God's grace manifested to someone, we should be glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Purpose in your heart to cleave to the Lord. Now remember, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. So he comes to this Gentile church in Antioch and he goes, purpose in your heart to cleave to Jesus. And I think it's a fitting exhortation for you and I here tonight. You and I need to purpose in our heart to cleave unto the Lord. We do that through prayer, through Bible study, through living by faith, not by sight, by fellowship, by service, by brokenness, by trusting in the Lord. We cleave unto the Lord. There's so much pressure in the world today to push us away from God. You have to cleave to the Lord. You have to purpose in the Lord. You have to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to live for you today. I want to draw near to you today. I want to honor you today. I want to know you today. Minister to my heart as I read your word and talk to him and seek him. Purpose in your heart, cleave unto the Lord. Now, it says that he was a good man, that is Barnabas. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. So, in a sense, he became kind of their spiritual leader, or perhaps their pastor, and he was leading the church in Antioch, and God was saving souls, and the church was being built up. But he departed to go to Tarsus, 125 miles away, to seek Saul. And you think, whatever happened to Saul, by the way? Whatever happened? Remember when he was run out of town in Jerusalem because he was preaching the gospel, and they sent him away, and they went, phew, now we have rest. Peace at last. Saul is gone. Well, he went back to Tarsus, and for 10 years, he'd been praying and reading and waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord and maybe seeking out other Christians. But this is fascinating. Barnabas leaves the church in Antioch, goes on a 125-mile journey to Tarsus to seek out Saul. So not only was Barnabas a son of encouragement to the believers in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem sent their best, but now he's self-effacing and he's humble. He begins to see the church growing. Listen very carefully. He begins to see the church growing, and he looks at it and he goes, this church needs somebody with gifts and talents and abilities that I don't have. This congregation needs somebody to take it to the next level. And instead of saying, but I've got a good job, I'm secure, I'm the man of the hour, they all love me. And in fact, the board just decided to give me a retirement fund, you know. It's only a few years away. Guess what he did? He humbly went to Tarshish, found Saul, and brought him to Antioch. And from here out, you're going to begin to read about Saul, who becomes Paul, and he takes the leadership role throughout the book of Acts. He could have said, well, I know that Saul has great gifts and great abilities, but God called me to do this church, and I don't want to give it to anybody else. I love Barnabas' humility, that he was willing to step back and to bring somebody else into the picture that God had given gifts and talents and abilities that were needed in that congregation. Never, ever, ever be afraid to be willing to let God raise up someone else in your position. It's not yours, it's God's. God puts you there, God can take you out from there, or God can lead you a different way. God can do something different with you. You don't have to hang on to it, you don't have to cling to it, you don't have to kind of, you know, it's my ministry, don't take it away. You need to say what's God's will, what's best for the church, what will best glorify God and build up the body, who is best needed for this ministry, and be willing to let others step in and do what is needed. So the sad thing so often is in the church, is that we so to speak, you know, get placed in the ministry and we feel like we're indispensable. Or that God will never raise up someone else or use someone else. Or we're unwilling to either nurture or mature or raise up somebody else. That's a very dangerous thing. And you get your little us for no more shut the door mentality of church life and you're not raising up the next generation. Are bringing people in that have the gifts and the abilities needed to do the work of the ministry, or raising up those within the church to do the work of the ministry, and sadly, that church will die. This is a great need in our own church. We need to pray for the next generation. We need to pray for the next generation. John Miller cannot do all the preaching, and Lee Coe can't do all the worship leading. And we need younger guys to do ushering and people to teach in the Sunday school and others to do other ministries and young people who are gifted and called and anointed by God to do the work of ministry and missions. And why not send some of our most gifted Bible teachers to foreign countries where the need is great? Why hoard them all here in America? Why not send them abroad? If you're teaching a Bible study and you feel like you need to raise up somebody else, it has to be God's will and God's plan and God's calling. Those are challenging issues that I have wrestled with and do wrestle with. We don't just want willy-nilly to just, give ministry to whoever, but we do want to be careful that we don't hoard it and hang on to it on our own. That we're willing to share. One of the known character traits of D.L. Moody, and you've saw it in Billy Graham and other great men, is that they had a keen eye for gifted individuals and using them in the ministry and placing them in the ministry. Bill Bright, who was near us for many, many years with Campus Crusade for Christ, and what a blessing it was to have Campus Crusade here in our town for so many years. He sought out and found and developed and released hundreds of gifted men and women to serve Christ all around the world. And many other parachurch organizations and ministries and churches were birthed out of that and born out of that movement, which continues itself to go today. But they were people that were always looking to raise up and to train and develop and send out and to delegate and to give ministry to other individuals. We need to be open to that and willing to that. God wants to raise up others to preach or to teach or to lead us in worship or to do other ministry in our fellowship. We need to be open to that. We need to pray for that. We need to support that. And you need to use your gifts and your talents and your abilities to edify and strengthen and encourage the church. So this self-effacing man, the son of encouragement, Barnabas, he goes and finds Saul, brings him to Antioch. And I love it in verse 26, when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the first place that the believers, those of the way or followers of Christ, were actually called Christians. Some believe that it was actually a kind of a derogatory term placed on them by unbelievers. But the first place that they began to be known as Christians, Christ followers or Christ-like, was in this church in Antioch. There are only two other places the word Christian appears in the New Testament, and that's Acts 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Where Peter's standing before Agrippa and says, or Paul is, and says, I wish that you would become a Christian. And then Peter talks about if you suffer as a Christian. But Saul's teaching ministry, he was no doubt a gifted teacher. And as Ephesians tells us, God's given us pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. As they assembled together themselves with the church for this whole year, Saul was teaching them that they begin to live in such a way that the world looked at them and said, they are Christians. They are like Christ. They're Christ followers. It happened in the church there in Antioch. Now in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto the church in Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, notice that, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, I'll go back and build on these verses next Sunday night, but an interesting thing, these prophets come to the church, and they prophesied about this famine, and the famine took place. And so what the believers did in verse 29 is they gave according to their ability. And I do believe that the New Testament teaches that. This isn't just, well, it happened in the book of Acts, and we could conveniently say, well, you just told us not everything that happens to Acts happens to us to happen today, so we don't need to give. But all throughout the New Testament, and not only that, there are entire chapters on giving in the epistles. Not just a little verse here or there, but sections. And by the way, if you're gonna conclude that something is biblical and something is doctrinal and to be believed, there ought to be a good chunk of Scripture that actually teaches that. Not just some man-made system, some silly, willy-nilly concocted idea that somebody has. The Bible ought to actually teach that. We ought to give according to our ability. Give joyfully, give sacrificially, give willingly to the Lord. And an interesting point, again, as I was reading Harry Ironside last week, he pointed out, I'm going to come back to this next Sunday night, I'll just mention it to you, that before Christianity, and he claimed that as a student of history, he did all the research, that before Christianity, you find no record of one race of people sending money to help or relieve a nation and race in a time of need. In the ancient world, you didn't find the Romans sending help when there was a famine somewhere else in the world. They just clapped their hands and said their enemies were going to die and they'd take over. That it wasn't until Christianity came on the scene that you begin to find people sacrificially giving to help people of another race in another place. What an interesting thought. Is there any question in your mind as to why America has been one of the most giving nations in the history of the world? Why is it we give so much money to help people in famine and hurting in other places around the world? Because we were founded on Christian principles. This is Christianity. And this is where the roots lie. This is where the concept lies. Sacrificially giving to help people of another race in another place. Sending famine relief. Sending help in a time of need. No record of this until Christianity came into the world. Not to mention hospitals. Not to mention orphanages. The Roman world didn't have orphanages. They just threw the kids in the trash heap. Not to mention taking care of the sick and the infirm. It's what Christianity brought into the world. And what a sad place this world is. Very cold, very cruel, without the love of God, without the love of Christ. We are to be His instruments in bringing His love to this world of every race and every place. Amen.